that kind of fit in with this. Bob and I were having a conversation. I don't know what day that was, but one day this week, and we were. It was kind of like a question in a statement form. He said, "I don't know. Tell me, how can they consistently deny the constitutional rights of the citizens?" And I said, "Well, they're not supposed to be able to deny the constitutional rights of the citizens. But let's be honest about it. Probably there are not too many citizens who even know what their constitutional rights are. They don't teach that in the schools anymore. The schools are very communistic. When you become a secular humanistic, you become communistic. And communism and secular humanism are twins in their hatred of Christ, in their hatred of Scripture, in their hatred of God. And they're not embarrassed to say it, except, of course, when it's time for something to be passed that will raise more taxes and give the teachers more money. Then they kind of don't say much. But I wanted to read this to you. This is called Congress Declares the Bible to be the Word of God. This is Public Law 97-280. October 4, 1982, who would have been president at that time?
Reagan.
Ronald Reagan. This is a joint resolution, which means that it was passed in both the House and the Senate, and it is Public Law 97-280. The joint resolution authorizes and requests the president to proclaim 1983 as the year of the Bible. This is the resolution. Whereas the Bible, the Word of God, has made a unique contribution in shaping the United States as a distinctive and blessed nation and people. Whereas deeply held religious convictions springing from the Holy Scriptures led to the early settlement of our nation. Whereas biblical teachings inspired concepts of civil government that are contained in our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. Whereas many of our great national leaders, among them Presidents Washington, Jackson, Lincoln, and Wilson, paid tribute to the surpassing influence of the Bible in our country's development, as in the words of President Jackson, that the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. You notice that in 1982, and in quoting Jackson, they didn't say democracy. They said the correct word, republic. Whereas the history of our nation clearly illustrates the value of voluntarily applying the teachings of the Scriptures in the lives of individuals, families, and societies. Whereas this nation now faces great challenges that will test this nation as it has never been tested before, and whereas that renewing our knowledge of and faith in God through Holy Scripture can strengthen us as a nation and a people, now therefore be it resolved by the Senate and House of Representatives of the United States of America in Congress assembled, that the President is authorized and requested to designate 1983 as a national year of the Bible in recognition of both the formative influence the Bible has been for our nation and our national need to study and apply the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Ronald Reagan signed it. It was approved October 4, 1982. The language is interesting, isn't it, that they use words like need, the national need to study and apply the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. That this is whoever was in Congress, and I was trying to think, if this is 82, how long has Pelosi been in Congress? 30 how many years? How many? It's over 30, so I wondered if she might have been there in 82 and been one of the sign. Obviously, it was not unanimous, I'm sure, but it did pass in both houses. and therefore went to the president who signed it. And this then got buried somewhere, and nobody knows that there was ever a proclamation declaring the year of the Bible with all of the information in which whoever wrote this, I don't know who did the writing of it, was so clear, so precisely clear as to the importance the scriptures have had in the founding and in the government of our nation, which has now, of course, been set aside. So that's something that I thought was interesting and you might want to share. Then I thought, well, maybe I'll just give you from both the federal constitution and the state constitution some of the guarantees. The Bill of Rights was put in, when the Constitution was first, it was very greatly rejected. And men who were outstanding men of history, whose names you would know, stood against it. They said, there's no way. We're not going to accept this Constitution because the way this Constitution is written, it can very easily dissolve into a dictatorship. There were no guarantees or protections for the people. So James Madison, of course, he was one of the main guys Madison and Mason, and Patrick Henry, who opposed the Constitution and tried to give warning on it because of freedom in the Constitution. So eventually, there were 11 amendments that were written that were to be called the Bill of Rights. One of those amendments never got approved, and I can't remember exactly what it says, because it had to go to the states. Excuse me. And the states had to affirm this Bill of Rights, that it could be placed into the Constitution, whereby the people would be protected from this possibility of a government becoming a dictatorship or becoming a majority rule type of thing, where the people, certain parts of the population, would be shut out. So Amendment 1 says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, what they have been doing now ever since the mid-1800s, actually a little before the mid-1800s, is they have been in the process of establishing a religion. And the religion they've been establishing is what is now known as secular humanism, although this started before any of the manifestos were written. When John Dewey wrote the first manifesto in 1933, they had now had about 50 years of developing this, and now they figured the time was ripe that they could bring this up and they could begin to present it as an argument against this biblical government that we just read about in this proclamation. So having been gradually declining, and Betty rightly brought up last week the Hegelian principle, where you start with a thesis. A thesis is something that you hold to be true. And then you put a synthesis, and the synthesis comes, I'm sorry, you put an antithesis or an antithesis against that thesis. So what you had happen is the synthesis was creation. In the beginning, God created. And this is what every kid in the schools was learning from the very earliest time of entry into the school, from the colonial period, right from the very beginning. Creation was a clear teaching. And because creation was a clear teaching, you now had a sovereign God. The sovereign God is creator, and that gave strength to his law. So now when they're teaching the kids the Ten Commandments, or however far they wanted to go with it, they're teaching that these laws came from the sovereign creator. Therefore, they cannot be bargained away, they can't be changed, the government can't push them aside. All of these arguments were presented to the children in the schools. And so from the time you start, however old they were when they started, because they had a certain amount of teaching at home, some of them never did leave home school, but they had a certain amount before they actually went up to the place that they called school, this little building where they went, and they had a schoolmaster. And the schoolmaster had to go through a very thorough examination. You didn't just go to send some kid to college, and they go to college, and they get a diploma at college, and the diploma at college gets approved by the state, and that's what qualifies them to go to a school and teach, and you can send these kids in, and they can be completely atheistic, where the child going in there is coming from a Christian home. That's not how it worked. The way they did was to get a schoolmaster, you had a meeting of the parents. Now keep in mind, these were small. You didn't have big, big crowds. You had small groups of families, mostly agricultural, rural type of thing, but that happened in cities as well. And these people were church people. For the most part, if you go back to the founding of the what would I would call the founding, which is when the people we call the pilgrims get off the Mayflower and come ashore and start building their community, and then that begins to grow, that these were all Reformed people. These were people who held to the same Westminster Confession, et cetera, et cetera. Very sound in Bible. They were not on some kind of a wild tangent. They held to the scriptures, and whatever the scripture commanded, because that's where you went first, whatever the scripture commanded, that's what they then put into practice in every area of life, governing of the colony, the governing of the home, training of the children. So these children were raised with a biblical knowledge. And the country was seen, as we read in the proclamation, the role the Bible played in the founding and development and growth of the nation, that was normal. So the schoolmaster had to be, first of all, very thoroughly versed in the scriptures. He had to know the Bible. Then he had to be living a life that was governed by those things. So he couldn't just be somebody who could teach you words and then go out and live differently. His life was put on the line, and they made the condition for teaching a very difficult one. So that the things that the teacher had to do, whether it was a schoolmaster or if they had somebody else in there at some different level, that was the things they had to do were very, very strenuous. So they didn't get up and go to school. They didn't have retirement programs. They didn't have high pay, high wages. They had to go in. Remember, this is the time they had to go in and they had to get the fire going every morning in the furnace. They had to actually prepare the wood. Other times the fathers would do that. So the teachers were really worked hard. And it is in our time, what we have is we have teachers who like to take the contracts of the teachers of that period and hold them up as some form of harassment, that the teachers were just being harassed. The teachers were not being harassed. The parents were guaranteeing that for their child to sit under that teacher, their child was going to get exactly the same teaching that they would get at home. So the home and the school were like this. Today, they're not even close. So if you have a home, they're probably getting closer because the homes are getting farther and farther from God. But if you have a home where there is a sound biblical instruction and they send that child up here to the government school takes hold of that child and immediately begins to start what they call values clarification. You don't hear much about that anymore. But they start this values clarification, and now the antithesis starts to come in. So now this child has been taught something from the Bible. Now they're starting to get evolution. They're getting free love. They're getting all this stuff that they're teaching, which violates the commandments of God. And the children are being reshaped and reformed to be believers in this atheistic way of life as opposed to the biblical way of life. That's not what it was back then. So when they said that they have they could not establish a religion. They said, what they were saying is, you can't say we're going to be a Baptist nation, you can't say we're going to be a Presbyterian nation, you can't say we're going to be an Anglican nation, because that's what they escaped in England. When King Henry VIII was having his problems, it was actually his wives that were having the problems, but King Henry was having the problem, which was he couldn't produce a son. And he wants to have this heir. And so he's either killing his wives or he's divorcing his wives. And the Roman Catholic Church says you can't do that. So what Henry VIII did was simply pass the law and declared himself to be not only the King of England, but to be the head of the Church of England. And then he passed laws that said, got laws, declared laws, that that's where you had to go to church. You could not go anywhere but to the Church of England. And these people who now have come into the knowledge of Scripture are looking at the Scripture, the same as the Roman Catholics did, looking at the Scripture and saying, man, what you're doing up there at the Church of England, all you are is you are a Roman Catholic shadow. And you're doing all the things that the Roman Catholics do that we rejected, we can't now accept it over here. And so they withdrew and put themselves into physical and legal jeopardy. So if the king says you have to go to the Church of England, and you, like John Bunyan, you're going out in the bushes and you're preaching at these unapproved churches on Sunday morning, you end up in jail and you possibly end up dead. He was 14 years in jail simply because he was preaching. He was not attending the Church of England. So when these people came, they knew about that. And by the time they got up to the establishment of a constitution, they said, we're not going to have a national church. So there cannot be an establishment of religion. Now, if you read the Humanist Manifesto, you read very clearly in there that they declare themselves to be a religion. They have also been declared to be a religion by the courts, some of the courts of the land, that this is a religion, even the Supreme Court. So what you're doing now is, using secular humanism, you are violating the First Amendment by establishing a religion and basically saying, this is a religion everybody has to be. Look at the outcry that went up from all of these people simply because Franklin Graham put a tent hospital up. He puts the tent hospital up, and the homosexuals start screaming bloody murder, and because this is a Christian group, this is a Christian work. And they come down and they start on this thing of they are discriminating against this and discriminating against that. And Franklin Graham said, look, anybody that's sick can come here, we'll test them. You come here, we don't care. We're not going to ask you about your background. We're going to ask you about your personal life. We're going to test you, but let's get something straight. We are Christians, and we use a Christian staff. So he took a very firm stand against this. Why? Because you can't establish a religion. Even in the Ohio Constitution, you get that. So it says, Congress shall make no law. Now, if Congress cannot make a law, then Congress cannot give the authority to any agency to make the law. So when the Congress, which is the lawmaking body federally, comes upon anything, what they've done is, in order to avoid the accusation, they started all of these agencies. And they say, over in the agencies, you guys make the ruling. Like you have in Ohio, you have this woman who is the chairman of the director of health, or whatever they call her. You have this one woman who is coming up with all this stuff, and she even goes on television, and I don't watch it at all, but I happen to see it at Dr. Altawil's, because they had it on, I didn't hear all she said, but they then put the camera while she signed. So you see her signing, which gives the authority to whatever it was she was saying, I don't know what it was, and I thought, you don't even have that authority. Because if you don't have it at the lawmaking level, You can't give it to somebody else. So Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, as Christian people, the Christian should know what they have to do to freely exercise their religion. What do we have to do? Well, there's certain things required in the scriptures. So you go to the scriptures and you study the scriptures and you say, well, this is what we are commanded. We're commanded by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one of the ones that we've heard many, many times, I've used it, Jim's used it, is a verse that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Oh, wait a minute. The scripture says, forsake not the assembling. So what you say is, well, I know, but there's this possibility. Well, we still have the word forsake not. Forsake not, as the manner of some is. And then he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day being the day of the second coming, when you're going to see things get nasty, when the world is going to get so, forsake not the assembling. So he said, well, in order to freely exercise, one of the things we are required to do is to assemble. And that's because, which I will get to, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, because, as I said to you, the single most important entity in America or anywhere on the earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that's the single most important entity is because it is the pillar of ground of truth. That's where God has deposited his scriptures, in the Church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ is where the proper teaching is supposed to come from in order to prepare your people to live a life pleasing to God. And so they assemble, and the fundamental, if you go through this, say, we've heard this said at General Assembly. It was in this kind of a casual thing. It wasn't in any kind of a legal thing. But somebody brought it up, and they were talking about there were some churches that in their order of worship did communion before the preaching. And so this guy was talking, and he said, that is out of order. Communion, as important as it is, should not be given a higher priority than the preaching of the word. So you have your worship service set up so that the primary part is the teaching of the word. So you do your whatever you do beforehand, you sing some songs, you read the catechism, you do these various things, and then you get down to the preaching of the word. And in our case, Jim gets up and he brings forth whatever it is that he's bringing for that day. And then after that, we serve communion. Because they say communion can't have preeminence over the word. The word is the highest order. So therefore, you say, why are these people assembling? They are assembling primarily for the teaching of the word. Why? Because they are going to now go back home. And since the home is the church, it is the church now. Here it's assembled in this way. But the church now goes out to its various locations. It's still the church, and begins to apply the teaching. And that's what they did in the 1600s. And that's what they did in the 1700s. And that's what they did in the early part of the 1800s. And then it began to gradually change. So I said, you are to have, you cannot establish a religion, nor prohibit the free exercise thereof, or you cannot abridge the freedom of speech. The freedom of speech does not mean that we just grant you the right to be as hateful and slanderous as you can, because we have laws about that. But it's saying when the preacher stands to preach, using this illustration, he is not hindered in declaring the law of God, and the church is not hindered in now going out and declaring that same law to other people. so that the church is functioning in the proper manner. You come, you assemble, you have the teaching, you disassemble to go into all the world and preach the gospel, which is what Christ has commanded, to go and teach. So freedom of speech cannot be taken away. And I'm going to skip over the press, although that's a part of it, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble. So you do not have authority. God has not given authority to this agency to deny the right of peaceable assembly. And I understand what they're saying. And I understand motivation behind it in some cases. And they're saying, look, because this is the key word. If you want to accomplish something with Christians, and especially with Christians who are not very knowledgeable, you simply throw the word love in. Say, look, if you really love your brothers and sisters, you're not going to risk making them sick. And people say, oh, yeah, that's right. I don't want to do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to say, you can only have this number of people. Well, that's a denial of your right to peaceably assemble. It does not say in this, you have the right to peaceably assemble, you have the right to freely exercise your religion, provided you're not over 10 people. It doesn't say that. So they are not even making it a law, although I understand in some places they are. That's what they're saying. They're making a recommendation. And the reason for the recommendation, now this is kind of funny, because I have been saying to people, the reason for the 6-foot thing is because the virus can only live for 5 feet, 11 and 15, 16 inches. And when I told that to Heidi, Heidi said, Grandpa, it's 0.999. Don't you know that just yesterday or day before, that Bricks lady or whatever her name is, she said that the virus cannot live past 6 feet. And I said, that's what I've been telling people. This thing, 5 feet, 11, 15, 16 inches or whatever. And then after that, you're fine. So you make sure you get this thing 6 feet apart. So if you have a sticker on the floor here, and they measured it, where does the 6 feet end? Does it end in the middle of the next sticker? At the beginning of the next sticker, or at the end of the next sticker? So if it measures to the middle of the sticker, and you're standing on the front of the sticker, you're not 6 feet. Therefore, you're in jeopardy. If you're standing in the middle, you're okay. If you're standing on the far side, you're okay. But you can't stand on the front. That tape's about this one. Up here at the dollar store, they got it down. They got a tape this way. They got a tape this way. They got, you know, that, I mean, they put more tape on the floor than you put on 13 wounds if you get injured. That's really something. And it's from the cash register back. So I went in. I had to stop in there and get something. So I honored it. I went up and I, just for fun, stood on the front of it. I didn't tell them. And I didn't ask them. I stood on the front. Well, they got another one behind me, 6 feet, and then it goes around the corner. So if you're the fourth person in line, they don't even know you're there. You're down the aisle somewhere, right? So if you look at this, all of that is what we call speculation. It is based upon some model, the same thing that the weather forecaster does. When you look, he'll come in and he'll say, well, I looked at 5 models, and this is the one I'm going to use to tell you what the weather's going to be, because I like this one the best. Now, he might turn out to be right, he might turn out to be wrong, he might be half, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. But this is very specific. It says you cannot have a law respecting prohibiting the free exercise or the right of the people to peaceably assemble or to have freedom of speech And the last thing is to petition the government for a redress of grievances, which means you have the right to file a lawsuit against the government, and you can file a lawsuit against the government and ask for some kind of financial payment. I've been debating about this check they're sending out. I have not made up my mind yet whether I'm going to accept it. I am going to have to come to a determination. Is there any possibility that if the government gives me that check, which is not my normal Social Security that I paid my taxes in for, but this is a different thing that is a gift from the government, is there anything behind that would say, having accepted it, now we have control? Because that's what happens to the churches. As soon as a church becomes a nonprofit corporation, they now don't pay taxes. They don't have to. They may pay them, they don't have to. So they are what is called a not-for-profit or nonprofit or eleemosynary corporation. And I had this encounter, this is a few years ago. We needed gravel for the driveway. And the guy from King Brothers pulls in his truck and comes up to the front door, and I go out, and he has this paper in his hand. And he said, "This is you have to sign this. This is your, what they call it, tax-free. That's, yeah, whatever that is. You don't have, tax exemption." I said, "No, I'm not going to sign that." He said, "He got a little hostile. I am not leaving you any gravel till you sign it." I said, "I am not a corporation. I pay my taxes." He said, "You what?" I said, "Yeah, we pay our taxes." He said, "Ah, you're a church." I said, "Yes, we're not a corporation. We're a church. We pay our taxes." This guy, he could not get it. And it took him away. He stood there with that paper, and he was like in a state of shock or unbelief. And finally, he said, for the last time, "You pay your taxes?" I said, "Yes." He dumped the gravel. That was it, all right? So the churches have been lulled in. You know the story of the spider and the fly. The spider gradually convinces the fly to land on the web where it destroys it. And then to some degree, that's what's happened. So all of this in the First Amendment to the federal Constitution is still there. And they cannot make a law prohibiting. They can make a suggestion, but that's it. In the Fourth Amendment to the federal Constitution, check my watch, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue, but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the person or things to be seized. Now, that doesn't really fit in here, but it is another, in my discussion with Bob, he said, "Dad, the three amendments that as a law enforcement officer I have to enforce with regard to the federal government are the First, the Fourth, and the 14th. He said, those are basically it. And I said, "Well, Bob, what about 9 and 10? You know what the 9th and 10th Amendments say? The 9th and 10th Amendments say anything not specifically stated in the Constitution is reserved to the states and the people." So that means in the original Constitution, anything that was not there is not state authority. It is the authority of the people, or federal authority. It is the authority of the states or the people. Now, because of the amendments, we get all these amendments. The amendments become part and parcel of the Constitution. And so when they read it, they don't just read the Constitution. They read the amendments, and then some of the amendments actually go against the Bill of Rights. But we're not taught that. Now, if I can go down to Amendment 14, Section 1. It says, "All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the law. So if you cannot deprive, all right, they shall not deprive any person of life, liberty, or property. Then you go back up and you say, well, we're just exercising the freedom granted to us in the First Amendment of the federal Constitution. And that is, we are peaceably assembling, and we are assembling as a legitimate practice of our religion. This is what is required of us. And so that's where we stand on the law in that situation. In the Ohio Constitution, it says this in Inalienable Rights. This is the 1851 Constitution. All men, now that would include women, all people would be a better word, all men are by nature. Now you see, when you read, you have to read words. And when you read words, you have to stop and ask yourself why the word is there and what does it mean. Does anybody know, because I didn't copy it, how that word is used in the Declaration of Independence? In the Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature and nature's God. So you say, well, oh, wait a minute. This is by nature. Say, where did they get that information? You go back to William Blackstone. And when you read William Blackstone, Blackstone's words, his words are taken and put into the Declaration of Independence. The laws of nature and nature's God. So you have to go read Blackstone and say, when Blackstone said laws of nature and nature's God, what was he talking about? So when you read Blackstone, Blackstone says the laws of nature are the Ten Commandments. So you say, oh, well, this is 1851. This is long before we got where we are now. All persons born or naturalized in, I'm sorry, all men are by nature, free and independent. And if you go read Blackstone, that's what he says. See, I send this to the state. Every year I send Blackstone to the state, along with these other things that I send. And the reason I do that is because I want to make sure that I tell the state where the words came from and what they meant. So that when they read the laws of nature, and nature's God, now we have to face up with something. Who is nature's God? Nature's God is Yahweh. Nature's God is the Godhead. That's who nature's God is. That's the creator of all things. So the laws of nature and nature's God. So wait a minute, this is Blackstone talking. And Blackstone was the teacher of lawyers. He was the man, and he was the teacher of lawyers in England, and then he came to America, and he was the teacher of lawyers in America up through the early 1800s when they began to gradually push him out and bring in a humanistic instruction in the law, so that the language of the law under which you live is lost. Bob said to me, he was talking to the mayor over there in Farmington, and they were talking something Constitution. And he said to the mayor, if you're going to read this, you need to get an 1828 Webster. Because he said, these things were written, that's the period of time they were written, and the Webster 1828 will give you the meanings that they used when they wrote them. How did they understand what they were writing? Well, now, if you get dictionaries now, there might be huge changes in definition. And you say, well, that's not, but what you're telling me for the dictionary now, you have completely changed the meaning because you got to go back to the time the guy spoke. and say, what did he mean when he said it? All right? All men are by nature free and independent and have certain inalienable rights. And inalienable means it cannot be removed. I don't care what you do, you can't remove it. You can have 13 agencies, you can have congresses, you can have kings, they cannot remove this right because it's inalienable in that it was given to you by the Creator. So they have certain inalienable rights, among which are those of enjoying and defending life and liberty, acquiring, possessing, and protecting property, seeking and obtaining happiness and safety. These are inalienable, all right? In 103 of that Bill of Rights in Ohio, it said, the people have the right to assemble together in a peaceable manner. Now, that's exactly what it says in a little different way, but it's the exact thing it says in the First Amendment to the Federal Constitution. The people have a right. Now, I've taught you this before. When we say you have a right, what does that mean? What do we mean by the word right? The word right means lawful authority. Lawful authority means it's stated in here. If it's lawful authority, it has to be in the Word of God. It can't be lawful otherwise. It can be legal. Legal means some agency approved it, so they tell us that the murdering of unborn children is legal. Why? Because the Supreme Court said it's legal. We say it's not lawful. If I don't know if you saw that paper I put out, that in the first 3 months of the year, this year, there have been almost 10 million what they call abortions. 10 million, this is worldwide. In the first 3 months, 10 million. They have the number of deaths by starvation. That's over 2 million by starvation. They have the number of deaths I can't remember all the various things that are in there. But the lowest one on the list is coronavirus. 21,000. There have been fewer deaths from the coronavirus than by a long shot than any of these other things. So you look at it and say, well, wait a minute. If we have all this going on, well, how come we're all getting dealt with like we are concerning this coronavirus? And Betty made the comment that this is the government becoming what the Bible says in the book of Revelation, that the government will become God. And when Barack Obama was running for president the first time, people didn't listen to Barack Obama, and if they heard him, since they have no knowledge of the Constitution, they have no knowledge of anything, this man could say anything, and because he was of a color of skin that they thought was being abused, they just kind of worshipped at his feet. And he said to them, I don't remember what the problem was, but he said, only government can solve these problems. Only government. So in other words, God doesn't have anything to say about it. You as an individual are stripped from the ability, all right? So personal responsibility goes out the window. Personal accountability goes out the window. They used to tell kids, you don't smoke. You see the adults all smoke. You don't smoke. That's very harmful. And then for some reason or other, what that did, they created an attraction. And so everybody wanted to smoke. Remember when I was, I don't know how old I was, and I decided to try some corn silk. But I was so dumb, I put the corn silk in notebook paper. So I snuck out in the field back of the house so that nobody would know. And I took that, rolled that notebook paper up and stuffed the corn silk in it. And I took the match and I lit the end of that thing and it flared up the flame. I almost burned my nose off, but said, well, I guess maybe that's a good reason not to do this. So then one day, since my older brother had started to smoke and he was my God at that time, I thought, well, if Junior is doing it, must be okay. So I decided to give it a try, and my dad would smoke his cigarettes and he would leave about that much of it left. So I got one out of the ashtray, and I was standing by the kitchen sink, and I got a match, and I took, and I had just struck the match, and my older brother walked through the back door. He said, "You smoke that, I'm going to kill you." I thought, he would. There ain't no way I am going to get killed over something like this. That protected me for the rest of my life. I never did this. So people get this, is they get this, and they assume no personal responsibility. And my father, when he was now 63 years of age, and he was very sick, and Dr. Knappenberger said to him, he said, "Philip, here's the deal. You can either quit smoking and live a while longer, or you can keep smoking and die." Dad said, "I'm going to keep smoking," and he died. That was personal responsibility. That was personal accountability. That was not some legal system telling him he could or he couldn't. It was him making a choice. Today, we don't make choices. Today, we have, there's some, I just mentioned to Betty last week, there must be some natural way. God must have something that he can treat all this stuff with that we just don't know about. But there are probably people who do know about it. We simply have to, you have to work your way through the charlatans who are giving you something that don't work to make a lot of money, and the ones that are real, but how, where do you find them? Well, personal responsibility. This says we have the right to do this because we are seeking to obtain happiness and safety. We have the right to acquire, possess, and protect property. When Jefferson wrote the Declaration, he made one change. I don't know why he made it. It should have been life, liberty, and property. He put life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Pursuit of happiness is kind of a vague. How do you do it? But this is in the Ohio Constitution. And this is your freedom, the right to assemble. Let me finish this because my time is up. The people have the right to assemble together in a peaceable manner to consult for their common good. Well, do you consult for the common good? Maybe you do it by asking questions, maybe by listening to Jim preach. To consult for the common good, to instruct their representatives to petition the General Assembly for redress of grievances. And then on the rights of conscience and education, this is what I send to the state also. All men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own conscience. No person shall be compelled to attend, erect, or support any place of worship or maintain any form of worship against his consent, and no preference shall be given by law to any religious society. If you read that, you find out it's illegal for them to have you pay property tax for the support of schools when you do not approve of them and don't use them, because they are a form of worship. They're worshiping atheism. And you cannot be compelled to do that, yet that's what they do, all right? Then it says, no preference shall be given to any religious society, nor shall any interference with the rights of conscience be permitted. Well, if you can't interfere with the right of conscience, and your conscience says, God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And you say, therefore, unless you are sick, unless there's some legitimate reason that you can't, according to this, there is no authority granted to some state agency to say either you can't, which they did in Virginia, I think New York's either done it or on the verge of it, and some others, that you can't, or to say, here's the limitation. Now, at some point in our history, when this was going on, we had men who understood law, because they were Blackstone taught, and they understood the law of God, who were qualified to stand up and speak for the people and to take proper action so that they were not conquered by their fears and so forth. Today, we don't have a lot of that because everybody's been dumbed down. Well, and